Good morning. Good to see you. I do appreciate it. I know how scary times are and difficult, and I understand people not coming, but I do appreciate also that you come. So very good to have you here. The sermon this morning will be in John chapter 17. We're going to make it from verse 11 all the way to verse 13. We're going to get three whole verses. It's going to be amazing. That's all you have to have is your bulletin. Or your Bible. I will call it the verse numbers, and your bulletin doesn't have the numbers in them, but I'll try and make allowances for that as I'm preaching. Let's prepare our hearts and our minds to worship.
Thank you.
Good morning. Good to see you all. I'm wearing white today because it's All Saints Day, and in the New Testament and in Anglican understanding, a saint is a believer in Jesus Christ. We're made holy by him. And so we're going to celebrate the unity of the church that God created through his son by joining us all together with him through the Holy Spirit today. And the word's a little bit different in the beginning, so that's why I told you that, is you pay attention to the wording. The Lord be with you. Excuse me, wrong one. Worthy is the Lord our God. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus said you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One. You alone are the Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have knit together your elect in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of your Son, Christ our Lord. Give us grace so to follow your blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living that we may come to those ineffable joys that you have prepared for those who truly love you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God in glory everlasting. Amen. Let's be seated for the readings.
The first lesson this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The word of the Lord. The psalm this morning is Psalm 149. Let's read it responsively by whole verse. Praise the Lord. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Let the congregation of the faithful praise him.
Let Israel rejoice in the one who made him, and let the children of Zion be joyful in their king.
Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with timbrel and harp.
For the Lord has pleasure in his people and gives victory to those who are oppressed.
Let the faithful be joyful with glory. Let them rejoice upon their beds.
Let the praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands.
To inflict vengeance on the nations and to rebuke the peoples.
To bind their kings in chains and their nobles with links of iron.
That they may execute judgment upon them, as it is written, such honor have all his faithful. Praise the Lord. The second lesson this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord
Christ. Please be seated. We will be in chapter 17 of John's Gospel today, verses 11 through 13. I'll start us off in prayer, and then we'll dive in. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here, despite the difficulties of the day, disease, and all sorts of things going on. Thank you for those who are watching downstairs or at home. I pray that you'll use your word today to help us all draw closer to your Son and strengthen our faith. I pray that you'll help me as I preach so that what I say will be in keeping with what you have revealed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The weaknesses that I experience in prayer are many, and probably I'm not speaking for just myself. I'm sure I'm speaking for many of us. When I pray for things that I think I should have, that seem good to me, or that I think that you should have, but that God hasn't promised, and he's not forthcoming, he doesn't give me what I've asked for, or give you what I've asked for on your behalf. Or worse, gives the opposite. Sometimes God does that. There's disappointment. Sometimes, even sinfully, anger. Why would you let my friend lose his job? Why not? Why not fix that marriage? Why did you let this thing happen to me or happen to the church? When I pray for things that God has promised, I'm often half-hearted. Back in the late 90s, I think, maybe early 2000s, there was a popular contemporary song that churches used to sing all the time. I think the name was Holiness. But one line was, "Holiness, holiness is what I long for." And I always, I would sing that, but I always felt like I was, you know, lying a little bit, because really, when it came down to it, I didn't always want holiness. I kind of like the things that I should be asking God to kill off. Not so sure I want him to kill them off. In fact, Augustine wrote in his Confessions, he confessed that he used to pray, "O Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." And then there are the problems that God actually does resolve when I ask him. The sins that he does cure, the evil that he works for my good, that go unnoticed, that I don't take note of. Even as he's answering my prayers, I often carry on as if I'm not being heard. Add to all these my hard-heartedness when I think of prayer. Well, think of what prayer is. It's a personal audience with the maker of heaven and earth, the King of Kings, who's sovereign over everything that comes to pass. He invites you, he invites me to come to him, and he loves us, and he wants us to do it. But, you know, sometimes I come to think of prayer as a drudgery, a burden, an interruption in my day or my morning. If God giving me good things in any way hinged upon my faithfulness in asking for them, or if my being conformed to Jesus depended upon my seeking that conformity, or if my hope for good in this life and the next depended on the power of my prayer or my discipline in praying, I'd have no hope. And neither would you, really. This is why, to me, and I hope to you as well, John chapter 17 is such a comfort. Because there I see that Jesus prays for me. There's no weakness in his prayer. He asks the Father for those things his Father desires to give and has promised to provide. Jesus prays only for what is truly good because he is truly good and he knows what those things are. There is in his heart no unwillingness, no lack of care or diligence, no sloth or sin to impair his entreaty in any way. There's no selfishness to blind him. I have no need to fear that my sinful thoughts and words and deeds might keep the Father from granting Jesus' requests, because Jesus offers his prayer for me on the foundation of his own death and his cross and his shed blood. There's no sin that I commit that hasn't already been blotted out. His obedience to the Father ensures that there's nothing to impair his mediation. So you can know, and I can know, that all that Jesus asks for on your behalf has been given. And so when your prayers are half-hearted and distracted and your faith flags, take heart in the sure knowledge that his prayers for you, which never cease, also never fail. Now, in verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying. Again, we've said this before, said it last week and the week before. Jesus prays specifically for the 11, but what he prays is applicable to all who believe. So let's pick up in verse 11 and see what he prays this morning. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, it might strike you as odd that Jesus says, I'm no longer in the world, because he's praying this in the world. He's not yet been crucified, nor has he been raised from the dead yet, or ascended into heaven. Why does he do that? Well, I mean, everything that God has ever done to rescue sinners and to preserve them, from Adam and Eve to Noah to Abraham to Moses and the prophets, all of that has been predicated upon the Son coming into the world, taking on flesh, withstanding temptation, keeping the law, dying and rising, and then returning to his Father. Without these, history would have ceased when Adam took the fruit. These events are so sure that Jesus speaks of them as having already taken place. We sometimes speak similarly in similar ways, though our future is far less sure. When I board an airplane for Chicago or somewhere, I might call Anne and say, well, I'm off, while the plane is still in the tarmac, but I'm sitting in the chair and I'm basically off. Now, if Anne were to board a plane for Chicago, leaving me behind, she would call me from the tarmac for one reason in particular, to remind me that we have children and that I need to take care of them. They need to eat, they need to go to bed on time, they need not to play on their devices all day, and she'd need to call me and tell me all these things because I would forget at least some of them. In fact, I kind of enjoy the kids playing their devices all day because it's very quiet when they do. But Anne loves the children, so she intercedes for them. Now, of course, the Father isn't at all like me. Remember, Jesus makes the Father known, and to see him is to see the Father. And so the zeal and the diligence and the tenderness and the care with which Jesus has kept his disciples doesn't need to be evoked in the Father. The Father's not grudging or negligent or far off or forgetful. Jesus asks the Father to do what the Father delights in doing. He loves the 11 too. Jesus knows all this, of course, so we might ask, why ask? Well, I think any parent can probably answer that question. I know God loves my children. I know that my children trust in Jesus and that his love for them is infinitely greater than mine. And his promises are for them and that he will always do good for them. I know that. But I still pray for them. I still worry over them. I still ask God to keep them in the faith and to give them good things. The very things I know God loves to do and is doing, I ask him to do. But that's just what mothers and fathers do. But the love that drives a parent's prayer is only a dim reflection of the love with which Jesus loves his sheep. And that's being expressed here in his prayer to the Father to take care of them. Notice the address, the way he addresses his Father. Holy Father. It's only used here in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. You don't see it anywhere else. In English, father is a formal way of addressing your dad. It lacks the closeness of dad or the childlike intimacy of daddy. You've probably heard, I've heard it millions of times, and I think I may have even preached it once, but the word Abba in Aramaic is daddy. You heard that before? That's not quite. A three-year-old would, in fact, use Abba on its father's lap. But an adult son would also use Abba in a legal document or in a court of law. It could also be used informally. There wasn't the distinction that we make between father and daddy. Abba was a reverent but intimate way of addressing the one who raised you, who gave you your food and clothing, and loved you. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He also would have spoken Greek, having been raised in Galilee, but where lots of commerce was going on. But Abba would be the language that he was, or Aramaic would be the language that he was raised with, and probably the language of his heart. And so Abba would probably be in his head, even if he prayed in Greek. But what does holy mean? Holy, or to be holy, is to be set apart, to be distinct, sacred. When we think of holiness, we should, anyway, think of something not like us, other, distant, something that should cause us trepidation, awe, and fear, were we to approach. There is danger for the unholy in the presence of the holy. When Jesus calls his Father Holy Father, he joins two things together that in our minds are often opposed. The deep, abiding, personal tenderness of a respected parent with the danger of the sacred. It's really good to keep that in the forefront of our minds. In Christ, his Father is your Father. The Father loves and watches over you. You can go to him boldly with your prayers and requests, and you can confess your sins to him and cast your burdens on him because he cares for you. But he is your Holy Father. So you approach him with reverence and awe. He's not, as C.S. Lewis says of Aslan, tame. Notice again Jesus' request. Keep them in your name. The Father's name, as we've said, refers to the fullness of the Father's character, nature, will, and attributes. All that the Father is summed up in his name. And since Jesus discloses the Father, all that the Father is made known in Jesus. Jesus makes his name known. The Father has given Jesus his name. To draw near to Christ, then, and to take hold of Christ is to draw near to and take hold of the Father. Jesus is praying here, my disciples believe and cling to me, and through me they believe and cling to you. Don't let them fall away. And you'll note here in verse 11 that there is a purpose. There's a purpose to this prayer. That, or so that, they may be one, even as we are one. Now, leaving the Episcopal Church, people would often come to this passage. Jesus prayed for unity, they would say. Don't make his prayer fail. As if that were something I could do or anyone could do. Don't divide the church. Well, there was nothing to divide. Notice that the unity for which Jesus prays is the necessary consequence of being kept in the name he reveals. Truth is always and everywhere in the scriptures, and especially here in this prayer, truth is the foundation of unity. When the name is rejected, there may well be a visible institutional conformity, but there's no spiritual union. Now, Jesus prays that they might be one as he and the Father are one. So we should ask, how are the Father and Son one? Well, they're one in, first of all, essence. They're one being. And they're also one in the sense that they're indivisible. They're inseparable. They can't be split apart. The persons cannot be divided either in themselves or from one another. Now, we as human beings cannot be joined as one essence in the way that God is. But we can be joined or are bound together indivisibly, inseparably, by his power. By being caught up in some way in or with his essence. We'll see how that is in a minute. Now it's important to spend some time here because some people see all the denominations that exist. How many are there? I think there, some people say 30,000, but I think that gets an overblown number, but however many there are. And they'll say, well, look, Jesus' prayer failed. This is a testimony to Jesus' failure to pray in a way that would be efficacious. No. If his prayer is grounded in his shed blood and that is joined to his sacrifice didn't work, if Jesus' Father said, no, I will not make them one, then we have no basis to hope for anything. The entire work of salvation, not just the union of the church, hinges on Jesus' mediation, which is grounded in his sacrifice. If God says no to any part of this prayer, if God says no to this part of the prayer, the entire thing grounded in his mediation and sacrifice fails. His blood is shown to be somehow insufficient, his sacrifice somehow unacceptable. No, his prayer doesn't fail. Jesus prays that they, those who believe, might be one as he and the Father are one. And the Father answers that prayer by sending God the Holy Spirit, his own Holy Spirit, to indwell everybody who believes. You and I are one because we are bound up in the one Holy Spirit who cannot be divided in himself or from the Father or from the Son. I have the Holy Spirit. If you believe, you have the very same Spirit. My Baptist friend and my Presbyterian friend and my Methodist church, and yes, even my believing Roman Catholic friend, though everyone who trusts in Jesus has that same Holy Spirit. We are one body with one Spirit because of the one faith in the one Lord. And that's a union that transcends time and space. We're one with those who have it in heaven, and they're one with us here on earth. By contrast, those who do not believe, whatever denominational banner they might fall under, whether they're Anglican or Methodist or Baptist or whatever they might be, if they do not believe in Jesus, they have no share in that union. Jesus prays that those who believe might be joined forever as one. And God has answered his prayer. And what God has joined together, no man can separate. Now, that being said, the congregation, this congregation and every congregation of every faithful church, when the congregation gathers, the congregation makes visible the invisible union for which Christ prays here. It's not one and the same because there are unbelievers usually in just about every visible congregation. It's not one and the same. But the church, the visible church, the congregation, is the Christ-established visible icon of the invisible body over which he presides. And he's present here in the visible body as well. So when Christians in a congregation bite and devour one another, hold one another in contempt, especially over inconsequential or non-essential matters, matters about which Christ and the Scriptures do not speak. It's a grave and terrible sin. It's blasphemy against Christ and his body. How dare anyone portray, by their words or by their deeds, portray as divided what God has immutably joined together? So if you're personally are unwilling to bear with your brother, unwilling to love and be at peace with your sister, who disagrees with you maybe about politics or masks, whatever it might be, repent. You need to repent. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. Confess your sin. You'll be forgiven. That's an assurance. The blood which Jesus shed to establish the church is the very blood which he'll use to cleanse your sin and restore you to the church. But you must repent. Now Jesus continues there in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. Jesus here speaks as the good shepherd. The Father gave him a flock. He's lost none of them. All the Father gave him out of the world have come to him. He's kept them. He's tended them. He's led them to water and to good food. And he's washed them. And he's bound up their wounds. And when they've wandered away, he's brought them back. Each has remained in the Father's name, in the faith. And he asks his Father to join him in this tending. You don't want to think that by this prayer, Jesus is somehow handing off his church to the Father and glad that's over, my work is done. That's not what he's saying. He's asking his Father to join him in his tending. He presents his flock to his Father as a blood-bought, redeemed flock, so that Father and Son together might tend them. And we know that they do that tending through the Holy Spirit. Now, he prays, it's true, specifically for the 11, but his words apply to all that the Father has given to him. If you trust him, if you believe in him, if you've placed your life in the hands of Christ, then you are one of those who are kept by the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And it's good to ask yourself here, how could he possibly fail in his task? Is it possible that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit would fail in keeping you? How could you ever, if you believe now, genuinely believe, how could you ever fall away and not return? It's impossible. You will persevere because he will keep you. You'll persevere to the end. Now, this doesn't mean, we got to be careful to distinguish this. This doesn't mean, as some people tend to believe, that, you know, since when you were 7 at a church retreat, you repeated a prayer that asking Jesus into your life, and then you've had nothing to do with him ever since then, that God is somehow contractually obligated because of that to take you to heaven. No, that's not what it means for you to believe and for Jesus to keep you. When Jesus says, I've kept them in your name, he means I've so worked in their hearts that they're new men, they're new women. They love me, they trust me, and they'll never leave me because of the miracle, the raising, the new creation that I've established in them. Jesus has joined himself to you and to his disciples at the very root of the soul, and he's made you new. So, of course, you can fall down, but you can't fall away forever. The good work that he began, he and the Father will continue and bring to fruition. I've guarded them, Jesus says, and not one of them has been lost. Guarded is a bit stronger than tended as words go, and it's also more narrow. It has to do with guarding against something or protecting against some kind of danger. And so it's good to ask yourself here when you come to this text, what threats do I face? And of course, the greatest threat is that you face is you, and the greatest threat that I face is me. You are a new creation, that's true. I'm not the man that I was 20 years ago. I can definitely see some wonderful things that God has done in me, but the old me, the dying flesh, is still there. Desires which could easily seduce you and me back into the darkness. Sorrows that would, if left unchecked, lead you to despair. Anger that would drive you to curse God and turn away. Bitterness that would lead to cruelties of every kind. All of these would destroy you, just as they would have destroyed the 11. All of these would, if they could, draw you back to the world, the community of the defiant, which offers to satisfy your desires and affirm all of your lusts and justify all of your anger and your envy. The world, make no mistake, would welcome your deconversion warmly. The world loves deconversion stories. You can read about them all over the place because once someone leaves the church and writes a book about it, oh boy, they skyrocket up to the bestseller list or whatever in the New York Times. The world would welcome your deconversion warmly. If you were to say tomorrow, the Bible is false, biblical Christianity is hateful, Jesus isn't the savior of a sinful race, but the affirmer who just wants you to be you, you would be a hero of authenticity. The world would love you. And Satan stands ready to lure you with enticements too strong for you to withstand. Together, the world, your flesh, and the devil would undo your faith in a moment were you not under guard. Were Jesus and his Father not standing watch over your soul, or Jesus not holding you to his pierced side, forgiving your sins, using your sins even, using your flesh to further your redemption, turning all the devices of Satan and all the evils and troubles of this world to prods that drive you to himself. He did this for the 11. In fact, this the very evening he prays this prayer when they run away, when he's arrested. He uses later their cowardice to cure them of their self-reliance, self-satisfaction. Not one of them were lost. Not a single person who believes will ever be lost because he guards you. The Father guards you, and the Spirit indwells you. Except, the exception clause is there, isn't it? You see it? Except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, some understand that except to mean that Judas, that's who Jesus is speaking of, he's speaking of Judas here, to think that Judas was in fact one of those who the Father gave to the Son, but then he fell away. He had genuine faith and he fell away from the genuine faith that he had. Now I think the text itself, not to mention the rest of Scripture, rules that conclusion out. First, I want you to notice the word lost there. Do you see it? It's the same word in Greek, but in a different form as the word destruction. Now, destruction generally means to perish, to be damned. The text could read, not one has been damned except the son of damnation, or not one has been destroyed except the son of destruction. And the wordplay indicates that Judas, while he was visibly part of the 12, his betrayal wasn't a falling away from a genuine belief and salvation. He was destroyed because he is a son of destruction. That's who he was. Jesus, if you remember, John tells us this in John 6, knew his betrayer from the beginning. Jesus is, in essence, saying this: none of the ones that you gave me, Father, have perished. Judas, yes, Father, goes to destruction, not because you gave him and I failed to keep him or guard him. No, he was with us, but never of us. He had a different father. The title, Son of Destruction, is also telling. In Jewish thinking, the Son carries the attributes and characteristics of the Father. And so, if you remember, when Jesus called himself the Son of God, the Pharisees understood exactly what he was saying. They understood that he was saying that he shares the divine attributes, that he's God. They considered him a blasphemer for it. To be a son of destruction is to have the character of destruction, of dissolution, faithlessness, falsehood. And notice that Jesus links Judas's betrayal to prophecy, and he's most likely thinking, when he mentions the scriptures here, of Psalm 41. Even, I'll read you the text I think he has in mind, even my close friend who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. The betrayal of Judas was not unexpected. Jesus didn't attempt to guard Jesus, but fail in the attempt. Jesus knowingly picked his betrayer. Now, we've got to be careful here. That Judas was a son of destruction, and that Jesus knew he was a son of destruction, and that the scriptures prophesied that he would be a son of destruction, doesn't mean that Jesus caused him to be what he is or was, nor did the Father, nor did the Spirit. Judas did just as he wanted to do. God, James tells us, tempts no one, but each person is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. God did not create evil in Judas's heart. The condition of the human heart is the fruit of human decision. First, in Adam, we've talked about that before in Romans chapter 5, but then in each one of Adam's children. And so to give himself over to death, God only needed to harness the already existing human hostility toward himself and then remove its restraints. We would all willingly follow Judas had God not, in his mercy, used his word to save us. Now, there are usually in every congregation those who act faithfully, who seem on the outside to be faithful and may even think of themselves as such, but are not. I grew up in church, but I didn't grow up in Christ, so I, growing up in church, thought I was fine. I was great. But I wasn't in faith. I didn't believe him. This is why every Sunday the offer of the gospel has to be made. If you're sitting there but still trying to justify yourself, if you bristle, I know some people do, if you bristle when told that you're not good because you're counting on that, relying on donations that you've made or observances that you've kept, if you hope and believe that you've done enough to make it, you haven't. You must be perfect. And you'll never do that. This is why God made a way for you. God became man to live and die and fulfill the law for you and take away your sins forever. Turn to him. Trust him, and your sins will be forgotten. They'll be blotted out. They'll be drowned in the sea. And he'll be your refuge and deliverer and make you clean forever. Jesus says, but now I'm coming to you. He's speaking to his Father still. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. What words are these things that he speaks into the world? Does he refer to everything he's ever spoken in the world? All of his words do bring joy, so definitely we could apply it to everything that he said, but I think he refers specifically to the things that he's prayed in this particular prayer that he's praying. He prays not only to the Father, but he also prays aloud for them and for us to hear, so that we might have joy in these words. Well, what in this prayer brings joy? Now, you have to remember, again, that happiness and joy are not the same. You can be sad, you can be depressed even, and have joy. Happiness comes and goes because it's tied to things that come and go, a new car or a birthday present. Joy is the contentment that comes with things that last. And before, we've used family as an example, and I'm talking here about a good family. If you come from a bad family background, I'm not talking about that, but a basically good family, you may not feel always happy with your brother and your sister or your mother or your father or your child, but there is a deep contentment in family that's undisturbed by passing anger and hurt. Jesus intends that his prayer produce lasting contentment. How might that work? Well, I'll use a kind of maybe a little too flippant example or a little too light example, but I think it might work. Have you ever woken up in the morning and the things that you have to do that day just flood into your head, and you before you even get out of bed, you're already just overwhelmed? How am I going to? I don't even want to get out of bed now. I can't do all this stuff. You're already overcome by anxiety. Or you look at your weekly calendar, this happens to me quite often, and you see appointment after appointment after appointment after appointment, alongside assignment after assignment after assignment after assignment. And so you look forward to the coming days in dread, I'll never be able to finish all that. How am I going to do this? And when I do it, I'm going to be miserable. I'm going to be miserable doing it. You're overwhelmed. You don't have the reserves. Have you ever committed to a project? I've done this several times. Committed to a project, but then as you're working out how you're going to complete the project, you realize, I don't know what I'm doing. This project is way beyond my skill or my education, and even my interest. And yet you're committed to it. You can't get out of it. You have to do it. But then the project suddenly is canceled. The appointments in your calendar are suddenly moved. Your calendar is clear. The work that you could not do no longer hangs over your head. When that happens to me, I get this initial flood of relief. Oh, thank you. That flood of relief when the dread lifts is momentary, but Jesus intends for his disciples to have that in a far greater and eternal way. He has prayed that his Father might keep them, that his Father might lose none of them, that his Father and he together will guard them all the way until they come home. I think that's where the joy lies. Read the Ten Commandments when you go home. Not right now, but read the Ten Commandments and ask yourself, how am I doing with these? And if you think you're doing well, read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus interprets for us the Ten Commandments and tells us that if you lust, you're committing adultery. If you are angry with someone in your heart, you're murdering that person in God's sight. And you need to love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemies even. It's a lot of work. Work you can't accomplish. It's a burden you cannot bear. And every day the load gets heavier because every day with the disciples we abandon Jesus and go off on our own way. Every day we do that. How do you repair that? What does it take to make up for your wrongdoing, for your offenses against a holy God? But see, we have a holy Father who promises himself to keep you and to tend you. And we have his Son who's repaired what you have broken and who has completed the task, forever making peace, a peace your sins and weaknesses cannot interrupt. Worldly relief is momentary and brings temporary happiness, but dwelling, meditating on the gospel, that you are forever reconciled, that your work is forever finished in Jesus, and that he and his Father will keep you and guard you forever, that is a deep and lasting joy that never fades. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the way that you tend us and keep us and guard us. Thank you that you don't let our flesh or the world or Satan take us. Thank you for sending your Son and for having him pray this prayer out loud for us to hear and to see and to meditate on. I pray that you do give us that joy in contemplating the truth of what you have done for us in Christ. I pray for those who may be here who are still trusting in themselves, who may be watching, who are still trusting in their own striving, that you might use your word this morning to bring that person to faith, to repentance and faith, and to true salvation. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and profess our faith. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Let us pray for the church and for the world, saying, hear our prayer. For the peace of the whole world and for the well-being and unity of the people of God, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For Foley Beach, our Archbishop, and Julian Dobbs, our Bishop, and for all the clergy and people of our diocese and congregation, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For all those who proclaim the gospel at home and abroad, and for all who teach and disciple others, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted for their faith, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For our nation, for those in authority, and for all in public service, especially our President, Mr. Donald Trump, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For all those who are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
We bless your holy name for all your servants who departed this life in your faith and fear, praying you would grant us grace to follow their good examples, that with them we might partake in your heavenly kingdom. I invite you to add your own additional prayers and thanksgivings at this time.
Pray especially for Bill Woollett, who's in the hospital with heart problems, that you would heal him and bring him home safely.
Lord, I lift up the elections to you, Lord. You're the sovereign God and in control of everything in the world. I pray, Lord, that you give us a second chance. We as a nation that aborted babies and of the LGBTQ community, I pray that you will forgive our sins and give us a second chance to let your choice of president come to pass. We bless and praise your holy name.
Heavenly Father, grant these our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ, our only mediator and advocate, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant we may ever hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of God to all who truly turn to him. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Peace. Anne's going to come up and give announcements, but before she gets here, any updates on the mission group thing? If you haven't signed up for mission group via Zoom, we're having the four mission groups we have right now are still meeting as they have been together, but we're having two special groups that only meet via Zoom. And if you're not part of a mission group now, I encourage you to do that, to join one. And John's the guy you'd see for that. So, yeah.
I was thinking of trying to do Sunday school in person tonight, but I'm not going to because we should just let things die down some more. So I am going to try and do another Zoom Sunday school tonight at 6 for all the ages together. So if you, I'll just figure out how to send the link out this afternoon. Are there any other announcements? Also, I'm thinking about the Christmas pageant. If you're interested in thinking about that, please send me an email. I would be really grateful for that. And I don't think that is anything else. Just try to stay healthy.
Are there any birthdays or anniversaries? All right. Nicholas. It's Nicholas's birthday. I have to announce that to them downstairs so that they can know who I'm praying for. And let me find my prayer thing. All right, yeah, stand there. How old are you? 20? All right. Good. So let's pray. Where is my car? Ah, there it is. Lord, be with you. Watch over your servant, O Lord, as his days increase. Bless and guide him wherever he may be. Strengthen him when he stands. Comfort him when discouraged or sorrowful. Raise him up when he falls. And in his heart may your peace, which passes all understanding, abide all the days of his life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Happy birthday. I'll leave a sticker up here, Nicholas, if you want to come get it so you can have one. We would definitely appreciate any gift, tithe you could offer. I know times are hard, but if you're able, we would appreciate that. If you're watching online, go to www.goodshepherdbinghamton.org and look at the right-hand side. You'll see a give button. Everyone else, there's a box both downstairs and upstairs for you to donate in, so we ask you to do that if you can. All right. Ascribe to the Lord the honor to his name. Bring offerings and come into his courts.
Thank you.
Please rise. All things come of thee, O Lord. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. For in the multitude of your saints, you have surrounded us with so great a cloud of witnesses that we, rejoicing in their fellowship, may run with patience the race that is set before us, and together with them may receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. All praise and glory is yours, God, our Heavenly Father, for in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. He made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And he instituted, and in his holy gospel commanded us to continue, a perpetual memory of his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. And now, O merciful Father, in your great goodness, we ask you to bless and sanctify with your word and Holy Spirit these gifts of bread and wine, that we, receiving them according to your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. For in the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And here we offer and present to you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice, humbly pleading that all those who shall partake of this holy communion may worthily receive the most precious body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that by the Holy Spirit we may be filled with your grace and heavenly benediction and made one body with him, so that he may dwell in us and we in him. By him and with him and in him. In the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Alleluia, Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed once for all upon the cross.
Therefore, let us keep the feast. Alleluia.
We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. The gifts of God for the people of God, take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.
Thank you.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, we thank you for feeding us in these holy mysteries with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for assuring us through the sacrament of your favor and goodness towards us. We are true members of the mystical body of your Son, the blessed company of all faithful people, and are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom. And we humbly ask you, Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works as you have prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon you and remain with you forever and ever. Amen. go forth into the world rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Thanks.